Let me ask you a question. Did any of you happen to catch the live performance of Peter Pan a few weeks ago on NBC? Anybody? Yeah. Good. One of you. Excellent. In fact, far fewer people tuned in to the live performance of Peter Pan than last year when they did a live performance of The Sound of Music. And yet, 9 million people tuned in on that Thursday night, which was not a holiday. It was still a school night. So 9 million. That's still a lot of people, and that's just in the households of 18 to 49-year-olds. That's still a lot of people. Many, if not most, of those households had to include children, and they probably had parties of kids that just came over to see the thing. Kids who wanted to see Peter and Wendy fly. Kids who wanted to see Hook fume and strike menacing poses. Kids wanted to see that. 9 million. It doesn't sound like much in a country of 300 million people, but that's the whole population of DFW right there, 9 million. But you may have noticed that the next day, the reviewers had, shall we say, less than stellar reviews. They pretty much panned the whole effort. The thing was too long, too many mistakes, too much Christopher Walken. That's what the reviewers were saying, right? The disparity between 9 million people, many of whom were kids, and the reviewers that would pan it. We expect that kind of thing. People sometimes love stuff while the reviewers hate stuff, right? But I would suggest to you that that disparity reveals the primary difference between children and adults. The children tuned in. They came to focus on the premise of the story. The adults, their focus was on the production. Did it work? Not whether it's true, not whether it's interesting, but was it technically done well? The younger, they sought the wonder of the production. They sought the wonder of the tale. They inclined themselves to the fanciful notion of flying and remaining ever youthful. But the adults were interested in the trappings, in the package. We let the younger among us in this room tonight retell us the story of the incarnation because they represent, if not reflect, a deeper kind of maturity than our typical version of so-called adulthood. We've let them retell the story because they're making the very same point that I think Jesus is making in Matthew 18 and 19, which is the same point that I think the incarnation is trying to make overall. The incarnation is a big doctrine. And it's a big abstraction. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, what is the incarnation trying to say to us? The incarnation is trying to say to us, here on the eve of the celebration of it, that first of all, this, the way things are is on the way out. And the way things will be is on the way in. Jesus spoke of a kingdom. He speaks everywhere of a kingdom, of a new order that is dawning over the whole earth that will come unto all people who will give him audience, a new way, a new life, a new situation that God had promised way back and which had now come with power in Jesus, the Son of God. Of the things that I might say tonight, that might be the hardest to believe. Harder than even believing that God came to us as one of us. Because you and I well know, even if you read the news today, violence is everywhere. Corruption is still running rampant. Greed continues unabated. And as just as it's always seemed to have been, men are still in love with power. Even to the detriment of themselves. And so we have to ask ourselves, how can Jesus speak so confidently of this kingdom that's coming? This new order that we're all supposed to look forward to? How can we ever hope of that kingdom that way ever taking hold on the earth when it would seem that the earth prefers to take hold of everything that will seek its destruction? Brothers and sisters, he can speak of it and promise it because Jesus himself was proof of the fact that God had not given up on his promise. He can speak of it because he was proof that God was not held hostage by the darkness on the earth. His breaking into this world in this way was proof that a new world was possible. That you and I are even still speaking of him in this way on this night, despite his humble beginnings and despite all the failures, some of which are reprehensible, of those who followed in his name, that we are still talking about him tonight is evidence of a potency in his plan that remains and has always been so. Hearing all that is enough to believe that the way things are is on the way out, and the way things will be is on the way in. That's one reason. That's one thing the incarnation is saying to us. But there's a second thing it's saying to us also. That this new order, this new way, this new life is going to be found in the way of a child. When his disciples asked Jesus, hey, who will be the greatest in the kingdom? They are betraying that sort of delusion of grandeur that men are wont to have, that you and I are very familiar with and do a great job of trying to suppress in our own selves, but have a hard time doing so. And so what does Jesus do? Because their question surfaces what's at the very core of men's darkness, Jesus finds the most vivid and accessible image he can to confront that darkness. And what does he do? He brings up a kid, and he sets him in their midst. Now, children in that day were delighted on and doted on in the same way that they are delighted in and doted on in our day. But in that day, like no other day, children had no standing, no status. Childhood was just something you grew out of and to be done with. But Jesus, as he is wont to do, challenges that whole way of thinking. The child, he says, is a truer picture of what it's like to live in the way of the kingdom that is and is to come. If you want to see the kind of life that's going to endure, then Jesus is saying, stare at a child for a while. Now, why would he do that? Is it because children are innocent and pure? You and I know better. Don't we know it? Why then point to a child as an example of living in the new way that comes with Jesus? For one, it's because children are never hesitant to ask for help and never embarrassed to receive it. Do you know any kid that asks themselves inside, gee, should I ask mom and dad for help or should I not bother them? Nobody does that. No kid does that. They're under no illusion of their independence because they're not. They know they have a need. They know they can't meet it. And so they ask. The kingdom of God and of his Christ is one in which no one is unclear as to who their greatest glory is and to who will supply their every need. And a child best reflects that outlook. But also, as one theologian put it, the thing about a child is this. A child gives himself fully to the littlest tasks without being ashamed of the littleness of the task. They just don't care. They just do whatever's in front of them. They're not on an incessant quest for status and reputation and prestige. They just focus on what's in front of them. They do not have an inclination to keep score like the disciples were revealing and like you and I are so accustomed to doing. They just do what they do. Life in the kingdom is not doing in order to primarily get something else, but just doing it for the sake of doing it. That's the way of a child, and that's the way of a kingdom. You know what kids do also? They don't take into account the status of whomever they might ever give aid to. They don't ask where somebody's from. They don't ask for references. They don't ask if someone is good or they're bad or if they're deserving or if they're undeserving. The way of a child is to be oblivious to those reasons that you and I might find a reason to be hesitant to offer help for. The Good Samaritan is the way of a child. He stops. He helps like a child might. That's the way of a kingdom. That's the way that will endure. And that's the way of a child. But if there's anything that epitomizes the way of a child, it's this last thing. Kids have absolutely no qualms about dreaming of a world that's new and good and full of courage and justice and laughter. They will suit up in their superhero costumes. They will imagine harrowing scenes and feats of fancy. They will enact fearless displays of courage and heroism. That's their way if left to themselves. Oh, church, oh, brothers and sisters, oh, welcome guests, there are reasons for we to be cynical. There are reasons why some of that childlike optimism is in part attributable to naivete. But if God came near as a child, if he broke forth into this world as a miracle, then while some of what we dream and pray for and try may only go the way of all flesh, we still have good reason to believe that not all of it will. Some of the dreaming and the praying and the doing will stick by the power and grace of God. And so, brothers and sisters, it is righteous to dream, righteous to love, and righteous to die in love for the dream of the way that is and is to come. That's what the Incarnation is telling us. The way that will endure is found in the way of a child. And that sounds kind of like folk wisdom that we're all familiar with, the kind of thing that shows up on a Hallmark card or a needlepoint. We get that. We nod our heads at that. But if we're honest, the reason they call it folk wisdom is because we think it's so bygone to be any good. So how do we ever hope of ever embracing the way of a child? There's one last thing, if I can leave with you, about what the Incarnation is trying to say to us, and it's this. Embracing the way of a child comes by knowing the embrace of the child who became a king. The reasons that you and I don't want to embrace the way of a child is because we're afraid. We're afraid of being or appearing weak. We're afraid of what we might lose if we don't do as so-called adult people do by trying to make a name for ourselves. We're afraid of humbling ourselves about what it might cost us. And so we fear admitting frailty. We fear walking humbly. We fear failing. But it's the child, the Christ, who came into weakness for us. It's this child who did grow into a mature manhood, but who died to prove that we are in fact more weak than we will ever care to admit. And therefore, there is no shame to walk in the way of the weakness of a child, because that's what we are. He came as a child, he lived in the way of a child, and therefore he calls us to live in the likeness that he himself lived, and none can ever call Jesus a coward. And so we need the Incarnation to calm our fears of being weak, and we also need the Incarnation to be cured of seeking to embrace what is if no embrace. That is, from our childhood, we fill our days with projects and plans, and we were made for that. We were made to give ourselves faithfully to everything before us. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing that we could put our mind, our heart, or our hands to that will ever offer us the worth and the welcome that we want, like the one who left all to become a child. Nothing will. Only the child can lay claim to an everlasting love for us. And therefore, if the Incarnation says to anything to us, it's that God is not just powerful. He is all loving. And it's that love that allays our fears of being weak and of being humble. His embrace frees us to embrace the life of the child, because it's the king who became a child that fashions children to become kings. Kings who serve like the king who served. Brothers and sisters, we should all give thanks for J.M. Barrie. It's a good thing that he wrote a story that reminds us that there are parts of childlikeness that we ought never leave behind as we become adults. But we have more reason to thank the one who wrote himself into the story, the one who has more reason to invite us into the life of a child, the one who has more reason for us not to fear what it means to be a child, the one who told us we have the right to become his children if only we believe in him. Brothers and sisters, he is the one who told us we are no fools to become like he is. And therefore, there is a reason to be merry, because he called us to play and to dance and to sing and to laugh like a child, like himself. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.